So we're up to Parshas Noso. It's worth knowing that Parshas Noso is the longest parsha in the Torah. It's the second parsha in the book of Bamidbar. And we'll do a quick overview before we learn the parsha with some depth. The parsha begins with Noso, the commandment to count the family of Gershon, that part of the Levim as well. Even though their job isn't as important as Kehas, they don't carry the Holy of Holies, but they also get counted. They're also important. And we get a record of what they counted and what their work encompassed, and that they were held, the ones who were in charge of them were Aaron and his son Itamar. And then we have the sons of Merari, which is the third part of the Levim, and their responsibilities, the beams that they carried and the wood and the poles, and they had really heavy work, and their count. After we finish the count, we're up to Shlishi already. Hashem gives us a few mitzvahs. We have one mitzvah that different people with different impurities have to be removed from different parts of the camp. And then we have the mitzvah that if someone steals, he does something improper towards God, he should confess and pay back and add a fifth. And if the person who he owes the money to has died and has no relatives, then God says, give it to a Kohen, and we're going to learn that this parsha speaks about a ger, someone who steals from a ger. And then the Torah says, and the Kohen also gets the Bikurim. And that brings us basically to Revi. The last thing the Torah tells us before Revi is that every person has the capacity to choose who he's going to give his Matnot Kuna, to which Kohen he chooses to give the things the Torah says to give. The Torah says, give it to a Kohen. Which Kohen? I get to choose. In Revi, Hashem tells us the mitzvah of a Sota, a woman who's acting immodestly, her husband can warn her, don't go alone with that man in a room again. And if she does, so then he brings her up to the temple, and at the temple they give her the special sota waters, they warn her, do you want to confess? If you confess, you'll get a divorce contract and you'll go live a merry life. She insists she's innocent, so then they keep asking her, look, did you do anything improper? If so, better you confess and end the marriage now. And she keeps insisting, no, I've done nothing wrong. And then she drinks the waters, and there's a special sacrifice that's brought on her behalf. And if she was really clean, so then she gets blessed that she has beautiful children. And if she had really cheated on her husband, so then the Torah says she will die an unusual death. And the Rambam says this is one of the mitzvahs of the Torah that are just miraculous. There's no natural way to explain this. Do you guys mind if we save the questions for the next time?
No, there's an unless part. Unless her husband also...
There are many unless parts. There's a whole Masechet Sota, 48. Okay. And then the Torah gives us the mitzvah of a Nazir. The Torah says we have a concept. The person wants to separate himself for God. So what does he do? He doesn't drink wine. He doesn't drink anything. Chag Sameach. He doesn't eat anything that comes from a grape. And he lets his hair grow. And he also saves himself from becoming defiled. If he does become defiled, he has a special sacrifice. He shaves all his hair and he starts again. He starts to count. Whatever number of days he accepted upon himself to be a Nazir, he does. And at the conclusion of his Nazirut, again, he shaves his head and he has a special sacrifice to be brought. And just before Chamishi, the Torah gives us the blessings that Aaron and his children are to bless the Jewish people. The famous blessings that Yivrecha Hashem Yishmerecha, etc. God says they bless me, they bless my people, and I'll bless them. And then from Chamishi onward, the parsha tells us about how Moshe set up the Mishkan on the first day, and the 12 tribes had their respective Nesiim giving the sacrifices for 12 days on their behalf, the inauguration of the Mishkan. And that basically brings us to the conclusion of the parsha. The parsha concludes with a recounting how when Moshe came to the Ohel Moed to speak to God, he heard the voice talking from atop the Keporahs, on top of the Aron HaEdos, from between the two cherub angels, from between the two Kruvim, God spoke to him. So that's our parsha in a nutshell. Now let's see what else we see. Yeah, you guys have questions before we start? Yes. So we'll get there. Okay. The family of Gershon are counted as well, and they're the ones that carry the different materials. the different materials that were used for the canopy on top, for the roof on top, for the different mechitzas, for how do you say mechitza in English?
Partitions.
The different partitions. They carried all them. They'd also carry the tools they used to build that, meaning their hammer and their pliers and all that they were responsible for. And Aaron and his children were given the responsibility to give out the tasks. It was left up to Aaron and his children to say, you're in charge of this and you're in charge of that. That's a good way of ensuring there aren't fights, right? So it was very clear who's responsible for what, and whatever they were responsible for when they carried it, they're also responsible for after it was built. They're responsible for building it and taking care of it, even when it was standing. They were responsible for those vessels, meaning the Levim were responsible for the vessels of the Mishkan. Different families, you have Gershon, Kohen, Merari, the three families, each one was responsible for different parts of the Mishkan, both in traveling and when it was standing. The Torah then tells us we have to send out of the camps anyone who's defiled. And we have a defilement called Saras, right? A person has some kind of white blemish, and the Torah says that white blemish causes him to be spiritually defiled. And this is the other type of miraculous thing that happens to a person. The Rambam says there are two mitzvot that are miraculous. Tzaras and Sotah are two things that we cannot explain naturally. I mean, people have mold in their house, but for a person to suddenly have a white spot on the house, or a white spot on his garment, or a white spot on his body, and the Torah tells us that these things happen to a person as a result of how he behaved. If a person speaks badly about other people, or a person, Lashon Hara, or a person doesn't lend his items, he's very scrupulous about mine is mine and yours is yours. So those are some of the causes that might cause a person to have tzaras. And when it comes to zav, a person who has a flow, so this flow is something, it's like a seminal discharge, but it isn't. I mean, it's been compared to gonorrhea. It's when a person just has this yellow discharge. I have no idea. I don't know.
They might have had different diseases back then, anyway.
So yeah, but this is this isn't this is something spiritual zav. The person who has it is spiritually defiled, and we have on tradition that one of the reasons this would happen to a person, why would he become a zav? Because he stole from a ger, and that's why right after the laws of the different defilements that that would cause a person to have to stay out of the different camps. We have the parsha of stealing from a ger, and in a second we'll discuss why that's so severe. The Torah teaches us a concept that our camps, it's not just the city, it's not just the community, but rather it's a place where God dwells. God always teaches us to view our locale, even the place where we stand, as a place that is potential presence for God. Wherever a person stands, we say, you're here, so God should be here with you. You should be praying, learning Torah, doing mitzvot. Every person, we say, can be his own mikdash me'at, a miniature base of mikdash. We say there's olam katan, olam gadol. There's the greater world, and every human being is a minor representation of the whole world. Every human being is the potential for holiness, is the potential for God's presence. So a community is a greater potential for God's presence. A whole city is a greater potential. And so the Torah tells us that when we were camped in the desert, so there were laws of purity that went from the center outward. We know in the center of the camp you have the Holy of Holies and then the Mishkan, and that's one camp. And then you have the Kohanim and Levim camped around it, and that's another camp. And then you have the Israelites camped around it, and that's another camp. When we came to the land of Israel, it wasn't built that way. In the land of Israel, things look different, right? Jerusalem isn't the dead center of Israel. Although it might be dead center, according to the prophet Yechezkel, when Jerusalem will reach till Damascus, and each tribe will have a section that's a very exact rectangular shape. I mean, it will have set portions, not like now that our portions are carved out in the shape of all kinds of weird shapes, but they'll have real squares of shapes, rectangles. Maybe then Jerusalem will be dead center, I don't remember. I think it might say that in Yechezkel. But we still had levels of holiness. A walled city had more holiness, a non-walled city had less holiness. Metzora, for example, had to leave a walled city, Jerusalem, Tveria, The different walled cities had more holiness. But I don't know why. Torah says it's so, but I don't know why. And the Torah tells us that this obligation of keeping the camps holy is our responsibility. It's our responsibility to tell these people to leave, and it's their responsibility to leave, and they did leave. They did do that. It says, when we got this commandment, right away, we implemented it, and the people willingly left. Now, this commandment applies not only to adults, but to children as well. Someone has a child who's a zav, or he became defiled by touching a corpse, or he's defiled for another reason, that child has to be out of whatever camps he's prohibited from entering. The Torah says this applies to zahar and nekeva, male and female. It doesn't say ish ve'isha. Ish and isha means an adult man and an adult woman. Zahar and keva means male and female. Well, male and female is all encompassing. It doesn't matter how old they are. Yeah?
So, assumedly there's like a section of the population who are struggling with this all the time. And if they're outside the camp, they need some place to be, and they would theoretically need dwellings. So how is that sort of outside the camp, if it's still a camp that's sort of connected?
Well, the Metzora, for example, has to live on his own. There's a discussion in the Talmud whether his wife could join him. But he can't live in a community. They can't make a community of Metzoraim. Each one's in his own camp, and people aren't even allowed to enter their Dalet Amos, their area of four footsteps.
And they can be...
Nice meeting you. Have to. All
right.
Yeah, I never met you. I see your name on the roster. I don't know who you are.
I am.
Okay. Let that know.
That means they can be 16 feet away from one another.
Right, you don't build a community. You don't go to shul. I mean, no, they didn't have a community.
So there's still a camp of people. They're not just going to spread out.
Right.
You're going to get attacked by animals.
But right, they had some kind. We find in the Tanakh that they did make groups, but they stayed away from one another.
Yeah, and 16 feet away, but you still have like a group.
Right.
Theoretically,
right.
It's still connected. Still
right.
Effects. So how is it another camp?
Well,
so
if you figure
the camp, they're just an extension of the
camp. They're not building a shul. They're not building a community center. They're living in tents. Think of a bunch of nomads living outside the city. We have 10,000 people.
I'm talking out in the wilderness.
I'm saying in the wilderness, you're right. They had a few people together, but that doesn't constitute a congregation. They're still they're out.
They have shoals that are anyway.
Okay.
Like a kahila.
I'm saying they weren't building a kahila out there. You're right. They did stick together because it helped one. They helped one another. But they weren't setting up the Metzora community of East Jerusalem or whatever it is. That they weren't doing. the Torah concludes this commandment by saying that the Jewish people should not defile their camps, for I dwell within their camps. The simple understanding is that that's a commandment about all these people that have the different defilements. The deeper understanding is that this is an introduction to the continuation of the parsha. What's the parsha going to tell us? What are the next commandments? Stealing from the ger, a wife that's cheating on her husband, a nazir that becomes defiled. All of these are concepts that God's saying, I'm in your midst, don't defile your camp. Your camp has to be a holy camp. If you steal from one another, you're defiling the camp I've set up for you. If a woman's cheating on her husband, she's destroying the camp that I want to be in your midst, and so is a nazir who becomes defiled. Now, when the Torah tells us about a person who steals from a ger, the Torah introduces it as a man or a woman who does among the sins of man by stealing from God. How's he stealing from God? So a ger is referred to as God's son. Hashem says, the ger is my child. And when a ger, he comes to Israel and suddenly he encounters that people are treating him unfairly, he's being robbed by a Jew, so then he says, what's going on here? You're supposed to be God's people. What's wrong with you? And it's a desecration of God's name. God says, when you're stealing from him, you're stealing from me. You're ruining my reputation. You're supposed to be my people. And the ger, as much as he's a Jew now, nonetheless, when he gets robbed by a fellow Jew, he doesn't look at it as, oh, that's my brother that robbed me. He looks at it as, wait a second. That's not what's supposed to be happening here. So that's called lim'ol mal bashem. The Torah refers to it as a person who has made a lie against God, he's stolen from God, and then that person has to bring a special sacrifice. And we said that one of the punishments for a person who does that is that he has these diseases of Zav and Tzarat. And the Torah says, Vehit Vadu. Part of the way they gain repentance is by confessing. And we have a halachos in the Rambam, how does a person confess? So if someone stole from someone else, he goes to that person and he says, I'm sorry, I stole from you, it was wrong, let me pay you back. And the Torah says that when he pays back, he gets taxed, he adds a fifth. Now that's provided that he himself admits that he stole. If he's caught, if we have witnesses, so then he adds a fifth plus a fifth of the fifth, a double tax. That's a special tax for someone who steals from a ger. Now the Torah says, what happens if the person has no relatives? And that's how we know we're talking about a ger here. Because every Jew has some relative. A person has his parents. If not his parents, his grandparents. If not his grandparents, their cousin. If not their cousin, their second cousin. There's got to be someone, some relative. And this also, okay. So if the person has no relative, so then God says, give it back to me. He's my son. The ger is my son, so the money you stole from him, give back to me. Who do I give it to? I give it to the people who frequent my home. Who's in my house all the time? The Kohanim. So I'm telling you, give it to the Kohen, because he's like the Ben Bayit. He's the one that frequents my home. But the idea behind it is that God says, he's my son. You stole from him. If he's not around, if he died and he left no family, so give it back to me. Aside from that, there's a special sacrifice, a special asham, that's called an asham mila, that a person has to bring as a sacrifice. Now, here we have the concept of vidui, of saying confession, which is the halacha, one of the halachas of tshuva. Part of doing tshuva is that a person stands before his creator and says, God, I'm sorry for what I did. I regret it. I wish I would have never done it. And I'm never going to do it again. And Hashem, I recognize what I did was wrong. Please forgive me. Now, no one else has to hear it. It's between man and God. But it's something a person has to say. That's a vidui. Technically, the essence of the vidui is anachnu v'avotenu chatanu. We've sinned. We and our forefathers, we've sinned. We ask Hashem. We ask Hashem's forgiveness. Now, we have another concept, and that's vidui before death. So there's a halacha that every person, when he sees that he's about to die, should say vidui. Now, you don't need a rabbi to say vidui. That's a Christian concept. They bring in the priest to say a confession. We don't do that. You look in a siddur, many siddurim have it printed. Anyone can say vidui with the person. It's good to have a rabbi only because there are halachas about how to say vidui. One of the halachas is you don't want the person who's ill to feel like, oh, it's over. That's why they're telling me to confess. So one of the halachas is that you tell them you should know the pious, they would say vidui every day before they went to the marketplace because who knows what's going to happen. And there are thousands of people walking the streets who are in your condition and they said vidui and they made it afterwards. We're not telling you to say vidui because we think that's it, you're about to die. We're telling you to say vidui because it's good advice. So there are halachas about how you say vidui. When you say vidui, you kick the women out. You don't want the women to start crying as he's saying the vidui and then they weaken him. Our goal in the vidui on the one hand is that he should have said vidui. One of the things we say is, may it be the will before you, Hashem, that my death should be an atonement for everything I've done wrong. God, I regret what I've done wrong. Forgive me and let my death be an atonement for everything I've done wrong. And when we say it, we have to say it in a way that on the one hand is meaningful, but on the other hand is not going to break his heart. We want the guy to have strength afterwards. So because there are these halachot about how to say vidui with a person that's deathly ill, and not cause him to give up, that's why sometimes it's good to consult with a rabbi before you do it. But technically anyone could say vidui. And if the person can't say it on his own, so our custom is that we say it on his behalf. We read it and he doesn't. We say it on his behalf. Yeah.
So I've heard that you have to say it correctly in Hebrew for it to work.
I don't think so. I think it says in halacha not that way.
You have to say it like word for word. You have to say it perfectly and ask
me. I think it says exactly the opposite, but we could look it up. It's halacha in Shulchan Aruch. We could look it up. The Torah tells us when you pay the money back, pay it to the person it's owed. And the fact that the Torah words it that way, pay it to the person it's owed, teaches us an important concept. The concept is as follows. Let's say I took a loan from Noach. So I owe Noach 100 shekel. And I'm not paying Noach up. The due date's come, I haven't paid. Now Yehuda comes along and asks me for a 5 shekel loan. So I say, sure, here's 5 shekel. Yehuda comes back to pay me the 5 shekel. And Noach standing in the room. Noach says, wait a second, buddy. Don't pay him, pay me. He owes me 100. The halacha says that Noach has a right to claim that from Yehuda. Noach says to Yehuda, don't pay him. He owes me the money, pay me. That's this concept that the Torah teaches us. Pay back the person that it's owed. Meaning, the person that, if the lender owes money, so the guy who he owes it to can skip the lender and go to the borrower and tell him, pay me, don't pay him. Now, obviously, there are technical details. How do you do this halachically? If there's a contract, how do we rewrite the contract, etc. But the concept exists in our parsha. The Torah tells us every person holds on to his holy items. So the simple understanding is that even though the Torah told us we have to give truma to the kohen, but I get to choose which kohen I give it to. So this brings us to a halachic concept. Meaning the truma is called mamon hashevet. The truma, once I take my grain and I say this is truma, who does it belong to? It's not mine. It belongs to the congregation of kohanim. It's called mamon hashevet, the money of the tribe of kohanim. But I have a right which kohen I'm going to give it to. So now the question is, what happens when I give it to him? It stops belonging to everyone else and it begins belonging only to him. So that's a concept that needs to be better defined, but you should just be familiar with that concept that shows up throughout the Shas. That the item is mine. When I make a truma, it belongs to the kohanim. What happens if it gets burnt? I was negligent and it gets burnt. So it's considered that I owe this money to all of the kohanim. I get to choose who I'll give it to. But the money is considered something that I'm responsible for, but belongs to the kohanim. I'm given the capacity to choose who I give it to. Once I give it to the kohanim, so then Torah says, every person owns his thing. I can't take it back, nor can any other kohen come and take it from him. And now we've reached Revi. The Torah tells us what happens if a person's wife, kitiste ishto, when his wife goes astray. What's she going astray? She's going astray from the ways of modesty. Uma'ala vo ma'al. We have the same terminology of me'ila, just like the person who's lying, who's stealing from God, when he steals from the ger, is called a mo'el. By the same token, a person's wife, when she's acting immodest with another man, that's also called that she's stealing from God. Why is it called that she's stealing from God? So here there's a fascinating Sephorno. The Sephorno says, she took something that is beloved before God. And that is what's called in halacha chibuk v'nishuk. Chibuk v'nishuk literally means hugs and kisses. But chibuk v'nishuk is a term that's used throughout the Shas as a reference for acts of affection. And the general acts of affection are hugs and kisses. But it's really all-encompassing. So the Sephorno says, she took the holy thing before God, which are acts of affection between spouses. And she applied these acts of affection to another man. That's why it's called that she was ma'ala ma'al bashim. People sometimes wrongfully think that if you're a big rabbi, then big rabbis never show affection to their wives. Yeah, they bring children to the world. But outside that, there's nothing else exists. And it's wrong. It's wrong. Physical acts of affection, you see here, the Sephorno says that's one of the things that are called holy before Hashem. That's one of the things. She went with another man, and we don't know that she was intimate with him, but we do know that she hugged him, she kissed him, or she did other acts of affection. That's called that she stole from God, so to speak. This is one of the holy things that God placed on earth between a man and his wife. So this woman, she strayed from the path, and she acted immodestly. Now, we don't know how far it went. It could be that she had intimate relations with this man. It could be not. Her husband gets wind of it, and her husband tells her, what's going on here? I'm warning you, don't be alone with this man again. Now, this is halacha din d'oraisa, biblically. A man could tell this to his wife. According to one opinion in the Talmud, he must say it before witnesses. According to another opinion, it's enough if he just says it between him and her. If she is again alone with that man, then they're prohibited from living together, this couple. And this is relevant today as well. That's why the Talmud says a person should never say the sentence to his wife. Because maybe you don't need witnesses. Could be the halacha is that it's enough that a person himself says it. And once a person said to his wife, don't be alone with this man, So then she's limited to the extent it's way beyond the laws of Yichud. Meaning, let's say you're by your in-laws. And the halacha is a person could say it about his father-in-law, even though it's her father. And there's no problem of Yichud with her father. But this capacity for a husband to say, I don't like what's going on, I don't want you two to be alone, he could say it about any man. He could say it about her father, her brother, any man. And let's say he said to her, I don't want you to be alone with your father. And then everyone went to sleep. They were alone in the living room. They have a problem. Even though technically you'll say, but that's not Yichud. Right, this isn't Yichud. This is a different halacha. This is a halacha that the husband could tell his wife, I don't want you to be alone with him. Don't let it happen that you guys are alone. After what he's seen, for whatever reason, the Torah clearly says, he might be a bum. He might be overly zealous. Or it could be that she's improper. But she's given him room to suspect that something improper is going on here. That's why technically she suffers the brunt of what's going to happen, because we say she gave him room to suspect, and he warned her, and she wasn't careful enough in spite of his warning. That's what's called in the Gemara, Ragulayim Lidavar. She gave support. There's room to be suspicious about what's going on here. And that's why at the end of the day, she gets the brunt of what happens here. Yeah?
So then can you say that he can't say that line unless he has sufficient reason to think that?
Well, nowadays, if he says that line, he's endangering himself with divorce. Because if she does stay, if it happens, they both get stuck in an elevator, or the example we just gave, which technically halachically isn't a problem, but it could be a problem. After he said that, he will have no choice but to divorce her because he can't give her the salt
the
waters.
But halacha only after we learn that she's given suspicious reason to be suspicious. So, if it's just a guy who's insane and jealous about everything, can he just say that out of his own crazy thoughts? Does he have to have something?
No, he could say it out of his crazy thoughts. He could. And that's why, she might want to get away from a guy like that, but she might have kids, or she might not have much of a choice and want to stay married to him. At the end of the day, the Talmud says no one should say that to his wife nowadays, and that's brought in halacha and Shulchan Aruch. It's important to know that if someone did say that, he should ask the rabbi, because there's a way of annulling it. You could do a heter, just like you could do heter nedar, and you could undo that warning. But any time a husband says that warning, it has halachic status, even if he has no grounds for suspicion. Yeah?
Well, Rabbi, like this said, the woman, if she's found to be being suspicious, there's this whole process that she has to go through. What about for a man? What if a wife thinks that her husband is cheating? What does she do?
Let's leave that for a Thursday night.
Oh, all right.
Yeah.
Did you say that the husband has to warn the wife, she transgresses, and then he has to warn her again?
No. One warning, if she is alone with that man after that warning, either with witnesses or without witnesses, the machlokas in the Mishnah. So in the time of the temple, up until the end of the second temple, they could do the sota waters. Once we don't have the sota waters, so they're prohibited from staying married, right? They're stopped.
So is this only applying to if the husband thinks that they're being intimate, or is this applied to he talks, he's a left winger politically, or he...
The Torah doesn't say that we start questioning him why he said it. Once he said it, it has halachic status. The Torah assumes he'll only say it because of that. The Torah is saying that's the idea of the law, but at the end of the day...
If it's just some other narshkeit, or
at the end of the day, we're given capacity to do that, yeah. Even though technically we shouldn't.
It includes no matter what the reason.
I think so. I think so. I think that's why the Torah says at the end, "V'nikah ha'ish me'avon." God says, at the end of the day, I want peace here. And that's one of the concepts of the Sota, because they're sent up to the temple, and for lack of time, I think we're going to just run through it. There are concepts of Yichud that are learned out from here, and there's a concept of Safek Tuma B'Rishus HaYochid, but I assume guys would rather we get to Megillas Rus still tonight. So we're going to cut it short a little bit tonight. Yeah? That's a general consensus. Yeah, Yecheskel, I'm with you.
Okay, so, but isn't it, I think we're reading a sota, while until the woman is pronounced guilty, doesn't she suffer from the sota?
What do you mean?
Isn't she sick as soon as she drinks it?
If she was innocent, she doesn't suffer at all, no.
Oh, no?
The only thing she suffers is that they put some bitter grass or bitter plant inside the water, so it tastes bitter. That's why it's called mei hamarin, the bitter water.
Is that making her suffer?
That's true, but that's why we introduced it by saying whatever she did, she's not innocent. because she did, she is called Kitiste Ishto. She did do something that was improper that, again, David's going to claim she did nothing wrong and he could still be a Meshuganet. That's true. But the general case where this happens is where a woman, she was showing affection to a man somewhere. She did give her husband reason to have this doubt.
Well,
and again, he might be a Meshuganet. That's why...
So what reason for the husband is she's...
There are two opinions in the Talmud. Who's the bum here?
Yeah, but I'm saying is, if you go with the opinion that he's the bum, then why does she have to drink something bitter at all? She's suffering.
Even if he's the bum, she's not 100% either. Don't forget, this wasn't an easy procession. They had to go to the local court. The local court appointed two people who accompanied them. They travel up to the high court in Jerusalem. The high court would interview them. She'd get questioned, and after the questioning, they'd ask her, do you want to confess? And she'd say no. They'd say, okay, take her down from the high court all the way down, all of Jerusalem, down the mountain. They'd say, now do you want to confess? She'd say no. They'd take her back up the mountain. They'd ask her, are you sure you didn't do it? And she'd say, yeah. And they'd tell her, okay, let's tell you a little bit of history. You know about all the famous great rabbis and great Jews who confessed when they did something wrong? Yehuda, he did something, he admitted what he did wrong. Reuven, you know what he did? And he confessed, and yeah, it's not proper. We should even talk about such great people, what they did. But don't feel bad. If you did something wrong, you know, sometimes people are overtaken, they drink wine, or you know what, you have a friendly neighbor, or all kinds of things, or you were young and foolish when it happened. At the end of the day, things can happen. Tell us, why should you die? We don't want to do this whole procession. Tell us. And she insists, no, I did nothing wrong. I'm telling you, I did nothing wrong. So we try. If at the end of the day she insists she's innocent, by drinking these soto waters, she gets a blessing. If she was barren, if she couldn't have kids beforehand, then the Torah blesses her. She will have kids. If until now her kids had all kinds of birth defects, now she's going to have perfect kids. If they were short, they'll be tall. If they were too tall, they'll be the perfect size. If they'll be dark, they'll be white. If whatever, they'll be she'll have perfect kids. Okay. So let's try to quickly finish the parasha. The Kohen, when he prepares the waters, he tells the woman, look, I want you to accept that there's going to be a curse on you. You're making us take a vow here. Technically, we don't say God's name in a vow unless we're certain. And here, we have to say a vow where we're uncertain. Well, that's what the Torah tells us to do. You have to accept that if you sin, all this curse is going to happen to you. Your pubic area will fall and disintegrate, and your stomach will be destroyed. And as the waters come through you, you're just going to be destroyed. And the woman says, I accept this, and we tell her, you should know, it's not only about now, it's about any man, not only this man, any man you might have cheated with, any man you might cheat with in the future, this waters will come up and kill you then. You have to accept all the curses now, back then, this man and other men. And from here we derive the concept of Gilgul Shvuah, that halachically when a person brings someone else to court, and he has one reason to demand a vow from him, he could tell him, you know what, and that lawnmower you borrowed from me that you claim was stolen by armed robbers, promise me on that one too. Once you're going to say God's name and vow, and you remember when you say you didn't borrow eggs from me the other day and you didn't give me back, say them that too. You're saying one vow, but we're going to include as many things as we can in that vow. We learn that concept from here. It's a biblical concept. Gilgul Shvuah. When someone owes us a vow, if we have any other issue with that person, we could demand and stick this into the vow too. Once you're swearing, swear on this too. And we learn that from here. Because when the woman's swearing, we stick in a whole bunch of things. We cannot do soto waters. The prophet says in Hosea, God says, I will not check your daughters. Ki tiznena. Al ken Hashem says, lefkod al bnotechem ki tiznena. I will not check your daughters, for they're all cheating on one another. When do the soto waters check? When you're uncertain what's going on. It seems that we reached a point at the end of the first temple that God's saying, I can't check your girls because it's clear as day that they're cheating on their husbands. The soto waters only check when it's unclear. Your daughters are all cheating on their husbands, so I'm not checking anymore with the soto waters. That's what the prophet says in Hosea, and that's why the Mishnah says in the end of Sota, Misherabu HaNoafim, when there were so many people cheating on the wives and the husbands, the waters stopped checking. So today we can't do it anymore. God tells us if a person wants to separate himself for God, So he doesn't go rolling in the snow. He doesn't fast. He has to be strong. He has to serve his creator. So what does he separate himself from the extra luxuries of life? He doesn't spend time combing his hair. He lets his hair grow wild. He doesn't spend time drinking wine. He separates himself from the extra amenities that would cause a person to go astray. And here the Torah put in juxtaposition this parsha of Nazir to the Sota to show us here you had a woman who went after the pleasures of life, and here the Torah gives a man and a woman a capacity to go away from the pleasures of life. What leads a person to sin? When he has beautiful hair, when he is drinking wine. What leads a woman to sin? When she has beautiful hair, when she's drinking wine. The Torah gives a person a capacity when he wants to come close to God to do that by becoming a Nazir. And here we see the balance of the Torah. Torah doesn't tell us lead an ascetic life, separate from your husbands and wives, separate from all the pleasures of life. No, the Torah says there are a few things that bring a person down in the world. You want to be extra holy, separate from those. The Nazir is called a Chote. So there's a famous comment in the Talmud that God says, I gave you this world to enjoy, and you say, I don't want to enjoy wine, I don't want to enjoy all the things that have to do with grapes. God says, I'm not happy with you. That's why the Nazir, at the end of the day, has to bring a sacrifice. That's what Shimon HaTzadik, Hayam Mishirei Knesset HaGdola, he said, I never ate a carbon from a Nazir, except for one. He once saw a Nazir coming up to the temple with beautiful locks of hair. And he asked him, son, tell me, why did you become a Nazir? He said, well, I went to draw water, I looked into the stream, I saw my beautiful hair, I started feeling proud. I said to myself, you bum, why are you feeling so proud? And then I said, I swear I'm going to be a Nazir, I'll shave it all off. And that's what I did. And there's an interesting comment in the Rishonim. They say that when the Nazir shaves his head, it's like being born again. It's just an interesting concept. What is shaving one's head? It's like being born again.
Rabbi,
yeah.
Can we take a Nazirite oath today?
Only a Nazirite oath for life. Because we cannot bring the sacrifices. We can't end the Nazirut. And because we're also Tamei Met, not necessarily, but it would also have to be a Nazir Shimshon. Because there's Nazir Olam, there's a Nazir forever, and that Nazir has to be pure, we're unpure. And then there's Nazirut Shimshon, which is a separate kind of Nazirut, where it's a Nazir for life, and it's a Nazir that if he becomes defiled, so it's not bad like if a regular Nazir becomes defiled.
So that's the only... Today?
There used to be one. He was called the Rav Nazir. He was a Talmud of Rav Kook's. You can see pictures of him.
So was he like a strong guy?
I don't know. Rav Bigon quoted a story from him last week in his class. Rav Bigon learned by him. He was here in Jerusalem, yeah.
Yeah, they called him an Nazir Jerusalem. Yeah, my brother told me that
in
America.
When the Kohanim bless us, they begin with Yivarechecha. Hashem should bless you with monetary wealth. Amen. Kemach in Torah. First thing, you got to be balanced financially. So the first blessing the Kohanim give us is Yivarechecha. God should bless you financially. V'yishmerecha and protect you from thieves. Yair, once you have the finances, so then Hashem should give you the light of the Torah. And then Yisa Hashem panavedech, Hashem should give you his countenance, his warmth, that God should give us the eternal life and give us peace. And as we know that the greatest vessel for all blessing is peace. Moshe sets up the Mishkan and the Nesim bring their sacrifices. The Nesim bring them in pairs. When it came to the wagons and the goats, the cows that were carrying the wagons, there were six, and they were brought, six wagons brought by pairs of Nesim. This shows the unity of the Jewish people. Meaning, sometimes when we want to do something public, everyone wants to give his own, and every Nasi brought their own sacrifice. But there was also the concept of unity, that each Nasi could combine with someone else. When everything has to be, what's mine is mine and yours is yours, God doesn't like it. God is described as the king of the Jewish people. When the heads of the Jewish people could unite, then God is considered king over the Jewish people. The Nesiim, they brought the sacrifices, the first 12 days of inauguration. They were the ones that could represent their tribe, and they also knew the sins of the tribe. So these sacrifices were brought as atonement for the sins of their tribes. The parsha concludes after the 12 sacrifices. The parsha tells us that Moshe would come to the temple and hear God talking to him. We don't find in Jerusalem that any prophet came to the temple to get prophecy. Only in the Mishkan did Moshe go to get prophecy from the Mishkan. And here the Torah is teaching us a very important concept. Sometimes we think you build a great synagogue, that'll be the way to honor God. Sometimes we think if my synagogue has an Aron HaKodesh of gold, silver, that's the holiest that can be. And we have to remember that on the one end, it is important to give beautiful things to the temple, to the synagogue. On the other hand, the things are measured by their eichut, their quality, the quality of purity of the people who are giving them, the intent, the people who are building them, not only by the quantity. And so Moshe's coming to the Ohel Moed, which was, in essence, far less than the temple. It was a tent, it was collapsible, it was mobile, it was made of the materials they had in the desert, and yet there God appeared. We had the greatest prophecy there, in the desert, in the Mishkan. And that's why at the conclusion of the building of the Mishkan, the Torah tells us Moshe would come there and God would talk to him. And the Torah tells us he heard it from between the two Kruvim. And we know that's when the Kruvim united, like a male and female unite, and from between them God came out. And the last point we'll get to in 1 second. Yeah, David?
Doesn't that make sense just because he's got 7 or 8 million Jews annoying him constantly, complaining. The only place he can be alone is in the Mishkan. That makes sense. He can't go, like, just take a walk. Everybody's like, oh, where's the water? Where's the food? And the
cherubim united.
Okay.
God.
What?
And how did the cherubim unite and meet God?
It's not like they face one another and it's like a television.
And then God comes out?
God spoke from between them. The voice came from between them. And it's this, yeah.
Is this also why they're coming down this?
I don't know.
Because I heard that this resembled the cherubs.
Oh, very interesting. I never heard that.
Because the wings and the whole.
Very interesting. I don't know. It sounds interesting. I don't know. He just said that the Kohanim's hands look like the Kruvim. We know that God rested on their hands. He's saying that the shape that they put their hands is like the Kruvim. That's what he's saying. Interesting. Like the wings of the Kruvim. Yeah. The Torah describes the prophecy as he heard the voice midaber, from speaking. It doesn't say midaber, that God spoke to him, but rather the voice was speaking. Who was the voice speaking to? Why does it say mi daber and not mid daber? So one understanding here is that God is not only omnipotent and omniscient, but God loves to give. God would give us as much as possible. The question is, what's our capacity to receive? And so when prophecy is given, it's that God, so to speak, is talking to himself. And the question is, who's on the level to hear it? Who can hear it? Moshe heard the voice, so it's as though God was talking, so to speak, to himself. Moshe was the only one who had capacity to hear it. And this is an important point. Very often we say, God, why don't you make it better for me? Why is it Midat Adin? We have to know that the Midat Adin and Midat Rachamim, God is the same God. God is always Rachamim. The question is, are we fit to receive it? We're working on building ourselves up, and then we're Zochet Rachamim, Bezrat Hashem, should all be Zochet Rachamim, and a beautiful Yom Tov. Now we'll go over to Megillat Ruth.